Come on down. Come on down. Let's make a deal. If you can answer the question correctly, you can win. Behind door number one is Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you can guess the correct number of righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, you can save the city. And if you guess wrong behind door number two, it's smoke, ashes, fire, brimstone, and dust, with a little bit of salt. Now, isn't this almost like a game show when we look at Abraham in the book of Genesis? I mean, here it is. Abraham is a little bit worried about things. And God, I mean, before we got to this section here, God has wondered, kind of a soliloquy in the Bible, saying, you know, should I tell Abraham what I'm up to? And so he decides to. First of all, he sends three men, and we read that last week, with Abraham entertaining these three men and killing the fatted calf. And then God is sending these people down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's as bad as he was sensing, as he was hearing. And so he tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, more than likely, if things are as bad as they should. And then, you know, Abraham says, well, you know, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the sinners? Does everybody get destroyed at the same time? How is that just? In other words, he is questioning God's justice. Is God a just God? Do we believe that He is? It's part of the foundation of our faith, saying God's justice is beyond our knowledge and beyond our understanding in some cases. But this seems to be a clear-cut case. What if there's 50? And God quickly agrees to that. And it's be surprising, you know, when you have a sense of the Lord, that all of a sudden God would have this decision and sound like it's very firm and then say, well, okay, 50. I'll handle 50. It's also very interesting I want to give a little background on Abraham, because he comes from Ur of the Chaldees, which is probably somewhere down there near Baghdad. And Ur, as far as we know, was a moon-worshipping city. They worshipped the god Sheen, which happens to be also a Hebrew letter. But besides that, the god Sheen is a moon god. And so Avram, as he was called originally, was from that city. And as far as we know, he was totally pagan. And he had this sense of the call of God, not really knowing who God is, to leave and go. And it's not unheard of, because there is a major trade route there. It goes up into Haran, which is one of the places he stopped before he went into the land of Cana. But we find out from the Bible that he calls on the name of the Lord in Genesis, somewhere around chapter 12, I think. And we call that Bethel, the house of God. That's what that name means, Bethel. So we have an interesting story about Abraham. His name means father of nations. Av and Raham is together as the father of many nations. So it's really important for us to sense that he has a special relationship with God the Father, and which also is brought out in the Lord's Prayer. In the Old Testament, as far as my count goes, there's five times out of 636 occasions of the word Father in the Old Testament, but only five of them refer to God as Father. So this relationship that God wants to have, and with Abraham as well as with us, as Jesus points out, is one of family, one of closeness. And Abraham has that close relationship with God. But he is still pushing the limit when he says, well, what about 45? Can I hear 45? Can I hear 40? Can I have 30? Can I have 20? Can I have 10? The answer to the question, how many righteous are in Sodom and Gomorrah, was probably one, maybe two. We're not sure about the second one. She disobeyed and got turned into a pillar of salt. But she might have been righteous. But that wasn't the question. That wasn't the real issue. Do you remember what the real issue is? And it's really strange to me that Abraham would really be such an advocate for Sodom and Gomorrah. He's already had one run-in with them, with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had to get them in line so that they would be pleasant with him, but he wouldn't accept any tribute from them. This is earlier on in Genesis. And it tells you that things weren't going very well in Sodom and Gomorrah initially. But secondly, his nephew Lot lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can say, well, that's what it is. But he didn't get along with Lot. That's why they left. He sent him out. And so all of a sudden, here is Abraham speaking to the Lord in defense of his nephew Lot. And we have this as a wonderful example to us, I believe, of what prayer is. You know, we have, in our announcements, we have lots of things to pray for. Last week, Alex looked at Mary and Martha, and we realized that Mary had the better part. Martha was very busy, but Mary had the better part, the stronger part, the greatest part in sitting with Jesus. And Alex also, he stole my thunder by talking about the Lord's Prayer. So I'm going to cut to the chase. I'm going to talk about the second part. But that's okay. The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful framework for us. But the story of Abraham and the two parables or stories that Jesus tell tie together very well. Because what we're talking about is how to pray, perhaps. For what can we pray? When can we pray? We could ask all these sorts of questions. But there is something very important for us to think about as we look at Jesus Christ in the 11th chapter of Luke. And one thing that I want to bring out is that in chapter 9, verse 51, we have a phrase that might just slip by you. You might not notice it, but it says, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. And after that, he sends his disciples out to a town to get the town ready to receive Jesus, and they won't receive him. And you might think, well, a lot of towns wouldn't receive him. And so that's no big deal. But it is a big deal. He's had quite a bit of success. But it's as if when he sets his face toward Jerusalem, that is a euphemism or a figure of speech. He is marching to his death. He is going to pick up his cross. He is going to die. And that is embedded in our Christian DNA. And as the disciples realize this more and more through the Gospel of Luke, you find that they're concerned. And I believe that's why they're all of a sudden realizing that they need something that Jesus knows about. They want to know something that Jesus knows. And it's about prayer. It's all about prayer. Prayer is the battle. So when we are faced with suffering and dying, and you see Jesus alluding to his death in so many different and varied ways, we need to know about prayer. And so his disciples knew that. So if we look at the first example that Jesus gives after our Lord's Prayer, we find a neighbor. We went to a neighbor, and he was all closed up for the night. He was in bed. His kids were in bed. Everything was nice and quiet and peaceful at his house. And the buddy comes up and says, hey, I got to have 3 loaves of bread. I got a friend that just came in town. He's from a journey. You know, he came from out of town. It's late, and he needs something to eat. And the guy says, no way. You gotta be crazy. It's real interesting. The first thing we might need to know is perhaps the way in which this person lives in that early century. It is quite possible that the person lives above his animals. In other words, his animals are tucked down in a cave, they're fenced in, and he lives and sleeps upstairs. So it is a major undertaking to undo all that in the middle of the night. It upsets the animals, the sheep and goats and whatever else we would have. And so it's really a disturbance. It really is. But the second thing we need to know about that culture is that the law is the holy law. There is no civil law. And the behavioral standards are built by the Old Testament, the Pentateuch being the Torah, as well as the word of the prophets. And so in that community, it would be shocking for any person to say no. If you're asked for something, you would do it. And so I think Jesus' example is really to wake up his disciples, because they know what their custom is. They know that you can go to Jerusalem during the feast of Passover and someone will take care of you because you're family. And God wants that kind of a family. And he built his word to model that. So those are two things to think about as we view this wonderful story. And then there's this wonderful word that says here, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, I'm just a friend, yet because of his persistence. And that word is it's only used once in the entire New Testament, and the version I like the very best refers to it as importunity. Because of his importunity, and you could even embellish that by saying, he's shamelessness. He has shamelessness and he has impudence for coming in the middle of the night and asking this. And yet, that persistence counts. That persistence counts. That's the lesson that Jesus is imparting to us. Persistence counts. Maybe we're not going to save Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe we're not. But we're allowed and permitted to ask God again and again and again and again. And that's an important point, because when you have a relationship with God, you want to know how to handle that relationship, and that it's okay to continually ask and ask. And then, of course, the second part emphasizes that even more. Ask, seek, and knock. You know, you may remember the letter of James that says, you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. That's the old King James, probably close version. But in other words, you don't have because you're not asking. Well, I don't want to ask because, you know, it's really personal. It's just really my problem. Okay, if we had the collect for purity this morning, which I did in McClenning, but if we didn't tonight, it says, there's a prayer that says, you know, God knows everything about us. And there's a phrase, from whom no secrets are hid. He already knows what's in our hearts. He wants a relationship. And that's the key to saying, yes, I can ask again and again. I will be the one with importunity. My favorite word. Got to watch out. I got an award in Greek class for being tidbit Ted. And so if there's neat little Greek things, I'll usually bring them up. But we can always be sure when we're praying, you know, if we pray with Scripture. Because, look, it's just filled with people praying and asking for things. And so we know that's a good guideline. But we're allowed to pray for almost anything. In fact, if you'd like, I want to quote a section from Richard Foster's book on prayer. I believe it's true and it's illustrative. He writes, the truth of the matter is, we all come to prayer with a tangled mass of motives, altruistic and selfish, merciful and hateful, loving and bitter. Frankly, this side of eternity, we will never unravel the good from the bad or the pure from the impure. But what I have come to see is that God is big enough to receive us with all our mixture. We do not have to be bright or pure or filled with faith or anything. That is what grace means. We are saved by grace. We live by it as well, and we pray by it. I hope that's as freeing for you as it has been for me. It means with our children, we can pray fun prayers. Being in relationship with God is not all solemn and serious. Sometimes it's a joy. Sometimes it's humorous. We have to have a sense of humor, and God, we know, has one if He would allow this chapter 18 of Genesis to be printed. Well, that's it. That's the Word of God. That's the foibles of people and the struggle of man to be in relationship with God. How wonderful is that? You know, Jesus, it says in the Gospel of John, is full of grace and truth. Jesus will sort it out. That's why I enjoy the end of our Kenyan liturgy so much. That's why I get really excited, because there's a lot of stuff going on, and I want to send it there, because I know Jesus is the righteous judge. He will take care of it. Some things I don't really know what to do with. When I was active in the healing ministry, the Order of St. Luke, that's what we would do. If we were praying and we thought we were praying against the Spirit, we would just simply send that Spirit to the foot of the cross, to Jesus Christ. That would be our prayer. What a peaceful prayer that is. Because Jesus can handle these things, I often cannot. So Jesus uses the second of the two powerful analogies to encourage us to pray. He, as Alex taught, gave us a simple model for our prayer, but He didn't stop there. He continued His teaching to strengthen us. He exhorts us to ask, seek, knock. He promises to give and to be found and to open those areas for which we pray. Will He do the same when we remain silent or pout or have a pity party? I don't know. But I do know that the asking, seeking, knocking helps us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We, as James would say then, are humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord. A very important step in our relationship. We are not in control. We pray every time we have a service in the Anglican Communion. Every time we have a service in the Anglican Communion, we pray the Lord's Prayer. And that phrase is, Thy kingdom come. You know, and I, just reflecting on that just for a second, I always liked that bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. Because that meant that I was the pilot. Okay, and I've got my agenda, and God is supposed to be sitting there right with me, getting my agenda taken care of. That's not the way it is. That is not the way it is. It is God's kingdom. I've got to come in line with Him. So if I've got to reword the bumper sticker, Jesus is the pilot. So, God decides when and how He acts. We can decide to ask all the time, but God is going to decide how He acts and how He moves. So, sometimes we don't have a clue for what to pray for. Maybe you folks do. Sometimes I just don't know how to pray. Should I pray for this? Should I pray for that? It's difficult situations you get involved with and talking to people, and you just struggle with maybe this is what God wants, maybe this is what God wants, and I really would like to pray what God wants. I would like myself changed into what God would like to have rather than what Ted is. So I am reminded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:26 and following. He writes, Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And this final verse you should recognize very much. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It's all pointing upward. And it's acknowledgement that I struggle. But I have a Spirit. God has His Holy Spirit. They can have communion without words. Without words. And that's just as an effective prayer as praying a long and loud prayer. So in the second example, Jesus reminds us to come on down. Ask for a fish. Ask for an egg. Do you think you're going to get a snake or an egg or a scorpion? Now, we might have asked for an egg. And, you know, and what might happen is, you know, it turns out to be a scrambled egg, and we had in our mind that it was going to be over easy. It's still a good one. It's still good. Okay? So that's what this scripture is talking about. God will give good gifts to those who love Him. Always and everywhere. So it's, we don't have to fear that. Can we trust God enough to pray for things beyond our imagination? I mean, we can have our little litany and list of things to pray for. Can we trust God beyond that? I hope so. Remember Ephesians 3:20? Glory to God, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. That's one of my favorite verses. And I was at Camp Weed. I was on summer staff some years ago. And that was our theme verse. And what we put on the T-shirt, I got the T-shirt. I've been there. I've done that. I got the T-shirt. And it says, bigger than life. So my hope for us and for myself is that we can have this kind of prayer life, which goes beyond, which sees into the heavenly realm, so that we can bring into order our unruly wills, as the collect for the fifth Sunday in Lent says. It continues, and let me pray. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. That's my prayer for you. Through a life of prayer and through building your life of prayer, you will find where the true joys are. A lot of the world will pass away, will fade, and we'll see more clearly the grace and power of Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. And you can pray that same prayer for me, because you know, it's going to get real busy here this next month, and probably I'm going to try to do things in my own power, and that sometimes works just because, you know, God can just stand back. But I'd much rather have God involved in the process of living every day, every moment. So I pray that for you. Amen.